You may have noticed I'm a little more dressed up than usual, ready for the party. I hope you are coming and have got your invite. Right. I have. We're just going to jump right in. Actually, I'm going to pray. Is that? Of course, it's okay. Master Munda, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your invite to us. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for sending your Son to pave the way and to say the kingdom of God is here and not yet. Thank you for being present. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here we go. I've got a lot to get through. Actually, before we start, I just want to say a really special thank you to Jane, who's going to be doing a bit of a Miami thing in a bit, to Ellie, who's made waffles for everyone. There's also gluten-free and dairy-free. So just get excited about that. Start salivating, but wait, because it's not time for that yet. And also Adam. Adam made me this nice little booklet with my sermon. Thank you. Makes me feel, but... Thank you. All right, so we're in Luke 14 this morning. You're going to change. We're on. Hello. Good. Wonderful. Welcome back. Right. So, here we are. Just like many of Jesus' parables and stories, he told his stories in response to the view that people had of the kingdom of God, of which he was ushering in. And Luke 1 to 13, we're in the book of Luke, builds this dramatic crescendo of grace-breaking boundaries. God lifts the lowly, feeds the hungry, welcomes the outsiders, heals the broken, and prepares a table big enough for everyone who is willing to come. So let's start with some context. We're going to start right at the start of Luke 14 and verse 1. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It takes a third of the book of Luke for him to get there. He's invited, and that's important, he's invited into the house of a leader of the Pharisees. This is the big dog. On the Sabbath as well, which is massive. And he's there to eat bread. And the next line says, and they were keeping a close eye on him. He's already caused some issues in the way that he lives his life. Straight away, Jesus does this, which is awesome. He exposes the hypocrisy, the acting and pretending of religious leaders that would prefer to rescue an animal or a child on the Sabbath as an act of mercy, yet criticize him for healing a suffering man who had dropsy on the Sabbath. By healing this man and confronting the silence, you'll see that in verse 4 and 6 there, they remained silent and had no answer. By confirming that, Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is a place of mercy and wholeness and inclusion and not just a rule-following or rule-keeping exercise. And Jesus shows, in those big word letters at the top there, what grace looks like in this upside-down kingdom. Heading further into our story, which starts in a number of verses yet, this is all happening in this place. Just imagine this. It's absolutely crazy. He's been invited in and all this is happening. As the guests arrives, look what Jesus notices. He notices how the guests chose the best seats, the places of honour, nearest the host. In the first century Eastern world, honour and status are everything. They define everything. The seating order reflects your worth, and so it is incredibly important where you sit. And Jesus says to that, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, he said, don't go and sit in the best seat in case some other guests more important are invited. The person who invites you and the person who invited you both comes and says to you, please move down for this man, and you will end up going to the end of the line covered with embarrassment. Instead, when someone invites you, go and sit down the lowest place. Then when your host arrives, he will say, my dear fellow, come and sit up higher. And then all your fellow guests will show you respect. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This upside down kingdom, Jesus is already ushering in and challenging. True honor in God's kingdom isn't self-claimed. It's bestowed by the host. Jesus exposes how pride poisons community and how humility opens the way to God's favor. Kenneth Bailey says that social rank was rigid. To choose the lowest seat was shocking. And it's Jesus flipping the status system completely upside down. So Jesus challenges that status system of his culture. It's still the same today, isn't it? And Jesus shows what honor looks like in God's upside down kingdom. Earlier this year, a good friend of ours, Albert Jackson, passed away. And a beautiful man. When I first met him, he introduced himself as the Fijian Michael Jackson, which was pretty funny. He was a funny guy, wasn't he, Mark? Anyway, I was able to, Truce works out some things with the with flights, and I was able to head over. And I didn't want to make it about me, which is unusual. So I sat right at the back of this huge Pentecostal church where I'd spend a lot of time. And I said hi to people as they came in, and a good friend of ours came in, and he was also reasonably well known. And we sat together right up the back and thought, right, this is safe. Numerous people came up to me and said, Jeremy, come and sit further up. I was like, oh, no, I'm just sitting with my friend here. It was a great excuse. That happened about three or four times a funeral takes numerous days, and we had been sitting there for a number of hours before the procession had even begun. A good chance to chat and catch up. When the service began, a lady came up to me and said, Rundini has asked if you would come and sit up the front. Now, Rundini is the word for it's the word for the pastor's wife, but it's actually the word for the most important woman in the room, who is the most important person in the room. And so Albert, Jackson's wife, Mevi, had asked me to come and sit at the front. So I couldn't say no to that. And I went and sat up. This is a photo that I took. I'm right up the front with the family, with people who have known him all his life. And feeling not worthy to be there, but honoured to be there. And then in true Fijian fashion, they asked me to say a few words, which is pretty standard. I kind of had thought something like that would happen before the family, and I got to share some things, and it was a beautiful time. Just going back to that, sitting at the back and being brought forward, and how powerful that can be. So moving on in Luke, we're still not at the parable we're talking about this morning, just so you know. Luke 14, we're in verse 12 here. So Jesus then turns to his host, who I'm sure is not feeling wonderful about having invited Jesus at this time. And he says this, when you give a lunch or a supper, don't invite your friends or your family or relatives or your rich neighbors, they might ask you back again and you'd be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. God will bless you because you have no way. They have no way to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I imagine in that moment, and it's already getting a bit awkward, right? There's a silence there as Jesus is looking directly at the host of the party. And I think everyone's looking at what cues the host is going to give. And then there's this moment. Oh, well, so I've written, true generosity expects no return. Kingdom hospitality mirrors God's heart, and Jesus invites and spends time with all of those who can never repay him. In God's dinner, grace replaces repayment. And in God's kingdom, humility and hospitality, not status, determine your place at the table. Jesus shows what generosity looks like in God's upside down world. So this is all coming up to our story today. And I imagine in that awkward silence, it says here, one of the guests heard this. So sitting at the table and commented, a blessing on those who eat food in God's kingdom. Now, I think this is trying to break this silence a little bit. But it's also pondering a 700-year-old statement based on Isaiah 25 around the messianic banquet. And once again, Kenneth Bailey has said that the answer should be quite simple. This should actually bring everyone back into this place of ma, of peace. And the answer should be something like that. Oh, that we might keep the law in a precise fashion, so that when that day comes, we will be counted worthy to sit with the Messiah and all true believers at his banquet. That's the kind of response that should be given. Meaning, really, only those who are worthy, not just Jews, but Jews that are following the law. Definitely no poor, no crippled, no lame, no blind people. And without a doubt, no foreigners, no Gentiles. At this moment, I'm going to invite Jane to come up and mime out our parable, and then we'll talk a bit more in a moment. Thank you, Jane. Can we give you a round of applause? That was great, Jane. Thank you. So powerful, isn't it? Without words. There was some definite huffing in there. right. Just get the clicker. Okay. So, just to remind you, someone has just brought up this the 700-year-old discussion. And Jesus' response is this. He tells a story. Jesus said, once a man made a great dinner and invited lots of guests. When the time for the meal arrived, he sent his servant to say to the guests, come now, everything's ready. Now, an ancient audience understood that there were always two invitations. One early to reserve the date, like an RSVP or a save the date for a wedding coming up, so you know when it's happening. And the second was that everything is ready. So you had to agree to the first one, so they knew numbers for the, you know, the meal and the banquet, and the dinner. And then when the second one came around, it's time to go. So, and for those of you who have spent any time in other cultures, and including our own, you'll know this to be true. This is how things are done. Certainly was that way when we lived in Fiji. The time is now. Dinner is ready. God's kingdom is like a dinner, lovingly prepared and ready to be participated in. Now, as we keep reading, the whole pack of them began to make excuses. The first said, "I've bought a field and I have to go and see it. Please accept my apologies." Another one said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I've got to go and test them out. Please accept my apologies." And another one, "I've just got married, so naturally I can't come." Now, in an honour and shame culture, this is a grave social insult. To have said that you are coming and then not turn up is not okay. It'll be like going to someone's house for a meal, sitting there, talking, having a great chat, and then when the meal's ready, leaving and saying, "Oh, I've got to mow my lawn," or "I've got to feed the cat," or some other excuse that you simply could do another time. No one would buy a field without inspecting it first, especially in the desert. They would do all sorts of inspecting through different seasons even. It sometimes takes years to do that whole process. It'd be like purchasing a house without viewing it, without asking any questions, without checking out the school zones or the bus routes or getting a warrant of fitness on it. You just simply wouldn't do it. And then every farmer would know that a yoke, which is 2 oxen who have grown up together, they're useless unless they actually pull together. One, you need to see them in all sorts of situations, as well as in the morning and into the evening. They need to be tested carefully. And no farm would even bid on oxen unless they had been tested. Similar to purchasing a car without seeing it, driving it, knowing anything about its history, its kilometres, or anything like that. And if I'm being honest, both Isaac and I have bought a car this way. I don't advise it. Now, the third excuse, "I just got married." John Vernon McGee says, this is the only guy with a good excuse. But of course he's not telling the truth there, he's just being funny. This is a party for the masses. This is the biggest thing that's going to happen in their lifetime, and to say no is just horrendous. Especially since they've already said yes. It doesn't make any sense. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's challenging the religious elite, those who have been invited first, and showing that they're missing the banquet because of other commitments, other priorities, other things that they've put in front of. It says here that the excuses given are absurd to the listener then, and show contempt for the host. So, here they all are. Bought land, must see it. Bought oxen, must test them. Married a wife. I thought that was cool. So, what does the servant do when everyone says no? In the story, the servant comes back and tells his master. The householder was cross. I think you saw that. And said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Ooh, here's Jesus pushing the buttons again. "All right, master," said the servant, "I've done that, but there's still room." "Well then," said the master to the servant, "go into the highways and the hedges and make them come in so that my house may be full." Let me tell you this, none of those people who were invited will get to taste my dinner. Because it's ready. The listeners would simply be shocked at this stage. They've already had their worlds turned upside down in this arrangement of having a meal on Shabbat, on Sabbath. The host asks the servant to invite those who are unclean, that are not worthy, that are not perfect to this party. That is unusual. And Jesus has been doing this already, hasn't he? In Middle Eastern peasant culture, hospitality, the honor of the host, the shame of declining a banquet, all these matter deeply. When the invited declined, the host's reputation is now at stake. And the extension to the margins shows how radically inclusive Jesus' message really is. Wow. He has turned this place upside down. Now, when I was about 10 years old at Linwood Intermediate, I was invited to two parties. One was a popular kids party, and one was a kid that I didn't really know much at all. And I was kind of humming and harring. I asked some of the other kids what they were doing. Everyone was going to this popular kids party. They were going to laser strike, so it was like, of course. I ended up making a decision to go to this other young person's party. And when I turned up, I expected to see a few people there, and no one was there. Just me. And I tell you what, there was enough food for a horde. We had such a great time. I just remember we biked around his house. I did get, we biked under a tree, and I remember we biked through a swarm of those little gnat kind of things that got in my eye. That wasn't so great. But we had such a wonderful time. And I remember going to school the next on the Monday and everyone talking about this party that they'd been to, but I just felt really good about going to this young man's party who no one else would have gone to if I hadn't have been there. This is what Jesus is saying. This might be the greatest quote I have ever found. It's written by Robert Farah Capone. I like his last name too, Capone, that's cool. He's written a book called Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment in the Parables of Jesus. And he says this, for Jesus, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction. I don't know if you've read them and gone, huh? But rather to call into question all of their previous explanations and understandings. Far from being illustrations that illuminate what people haven't yet figured out, the parables are designed to pop every circuit breaker in the mind. What a great way of describing that. And then he says, if you mention Messiah, then the disciples pictured an armed king on horseback. If you mention forgiveness, then they'll start setting up rules about when it should run out. Jesus is turning this kingdom that he's bringing, no, he's not turning it, it's up the right way, and he's saying everything else is ski-whiff. It's not quite right. N.T. Wright says that Jesus' parables aren't just cute stories, they're announcement vehicles for the kingdom. They speak of God's new world breaking in. Not too long ago, I found this story, and I just want to read it to you. We're almost done. Sarah Cummins, who had spent 2 years planning a $30,000 wedding for 170 guests in Carmel, Indiana, made the difficult decision to cancel it just a week before the date. Rather than accept the financial loss and waste the food and decor, she coordinated with her ex-fiancé, which I think is awesome, vendors and local shelters to transform the reception into a formal dinner for homeless residents. The same menu, decorations, and flower arrangements were used, and even formal attire was donated for the guests to wear. During the event, Cummins, her family, and friends served those from local homeless shelters turning what could have been a painful memory into an act of compassion. The gesture was met with gratitude from attendees like Charlie Allen, who saw it as an affirmation of dignity and community. Wow. That's a bit extravagant. But maybe you could invite someone for a meal who wouldn't normally come to your place. So, dinner is ready. Will you come to the table? The invitations have been sent. Will you make excuses, or will you accept that you are welcome here? Will you go to the highways and the hedges and invite others? Will you live radically, showing grace and making room for those no one else will welcome? Will you challenge the social ladders and hierarchies of our world, where worth is measured by status instead of love? Will you spend time with those who are lonely and isolated? Will you be generous to those who can't repay you? Will you live like Jesus in this world that's starving for his kind of hospitality, mercy, and grace? Now's the time. The table is set, the host is waiting, and the feast, the kingdom dinner, begins here and now. Because Jesus' body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. I just want to play you a clip of this painting and how it was made, and then we'll come and have communion together. Okay.
When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends,
just play,
your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do so, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please, excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please, excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' Sir, the servant said, 'What you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full.
So come, not because you're worthy, but because you're invited. Come and take your place at the table of grace. I encourage you to come and take communion.